I didn't expect to be sent back down. It's a luxury that I am not granted. Well, I want to thank Curtis very much for inviting me to speak. I grew up coming to this assembly, and so you all mean very, very much to me. And so it means a lot that I was able to come and speak, and I love you all, and I'm very, very excited to share what the Lord's put on my heart this evening. I don't know about you, but this year has been fantastic. For me this year, I've learned a lot. I've been able to accomplish a lot that I kind of didn't expect that I'd be able to accomplish for different reasons. I wasn't as driven as I was this year. And I'm very grateful the Lord has been with me every step of the way. And so with that in mind, I really wanted to close off the year and treat Christmas very sacred. And I wanted to do that by just having a very clear and raw understanding of the meaning of Christmas. So to do that, I asked myself, okay, well, I can study the Nativity, I can read it, I can go over it as many times as I want, but, am I looking back going to value it the same, am I truly going to value it as someone who has benefited from the Nativity, from Christ the Messiah, my entire life? And I said, well, for me to truly understand the Nativity and the Christmas story in its rawest, I think I need to understand what it was like to be in the shoes of someone before the Nativity. So I decided, well, who came before the Nativity? Because there were so many people before the Nativity who were anticipating it. They were desperate for it. And what we're going to find in our study tonight is that the prophets, the nation of Israel, the believing remnant of Israel, had three anticipations of the Messiah that we today, looking back at the Nativity, can cherish, especially at this time of the year. So that's what we're going to study tonight, these three anticipations of the prophets and the believing remnant in Israel. But before I do that, and if we are going to really understand what it's like to be in these individuals' shoes, I thought it was important to give a little bit of as brief as I could possibly do it, an Old Testament history lesson. Because we are never going to understand what the Messiah and what the prophecies that these prophets were speaking meant to them unless we know where they had been. So I could sum it up as quickly as I want. I don't have the time to do that. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of sum it up this way. These prophets from the Old Testament times and the believing remnant from the nation of Israel had this in their history to look back on. That they acknowledged, or they could see, looking back at their Israelite history, that the history of Israel is really characterized by two weaknesses. The first weakness in Israel's history is the weakness of impotence. And this is how it works. The nation of Israel was, and by impotent, let me put it this way. By impotent, I mean they were not in control. Rarely were they ever in control of their immediate circumstances. Or they were not strong enough or large enough to combat those circumstances. So that impotence is two-way. There was an impotence against the nations around them. If you know the history of Israel, they started with Abraham to Jacob. Jacob's family grew. They moved to Egypt. And as they kept expanding, Egypt was afraid of them, so they enslaved them. For about 200-ish years, I've heard some debate on that number, so I'll just kind of throw that out there and we can talk about it later. But I'm not an expert on Jewish culture. I'm not as well versed on Judaism as some of the other individuals in this room are, so you're going to have to bear with me. But the way I understand this slavery in Egypt to the Jewish people, it is to them like the Holocaust is to the ethnic Jews. It is the same as 9/11 is to us. It is an event in Judeo history that they look back on, especially in Old Testament times. You see this especially in Old Testament times. It was an event that they look back and they say, we will never let that happen again. We will never let a nation humiliate and take advantage of us and control us like that again. And you feel that emotion when some of these prophets are prophesying. So this was an impotence that the nation of Israel had against the nations around them. Because after they were exodized from Egypt, then their kings split the nation in half. Now they are separated. Then after they get separated, nations start coming and just conquering them. One nation comes, conquers them, Assyria. Then Babylon comes and wipes them all out. And then after Babylon, Persia, I believe, comes and wipes them all out. And it just keeps going until finally Rome comes. So Israel, to a prophet or a believer in Old Testament Israelite times, they felt little, insignificant. And so that is one way they were impotent, but also they were enduring these trials, this impotence against the other nations, because they were impotent to their own nature. They themselves, and well, at least from the perspective of the believing remnant, their nation was weak to their nature. They simply would not decide to follow the Lord. The Lord said, I will always be faithful to you, but if you're faithful to me, I'll bless you, and if you're not, I'll curse you. And because they were impotent in their nature, the Lord allowed these nations to come and wipe them out and humiliate them. So it makes a prophet or a believing member of the Israelite remnant look at their nation and say, because of the choices my nation has made, we are little and we are weak. So that is one weakness that Israel's history, Old Testament history, is characterized by. But the other weakness is aimlessness. So it's aimlessness in two ways also. They were aimless in their geography, because if we know their history, after they were exodized from Egypt, they, again, were impotent to their nature, too whiny, they would not focus on something further than their immediate circumstances, and so the Lord confused their nation and had them wandering in a wilderness for 40 years. Now, when I think wilderness, I don't just think of the beach. I think of the desert. I think of, you're out there for 40 years. 40 years ago was when Reagan started his first term-ish. 40 years ago. The last thing I remember about Reagan was him dying. That was a long time ago. So you have to think, you have to put yourself into the perspective of the nation of Israel probably remembers this wandering as a time of complete chaos amongst themselves, but hopelessness in not knowing where to go, not knowing how to provide, people coming up with different ideas about how to solve the problem, and it must have been miserable. And so that was one weakness, aimless in their geography, but they were aimless in their ethics too, which is kind of what we've touched on earlier. This is because they simply would not decide in their history whether they would follow the Lord or follow a culture, a wicked culture around their nation that they thought, well, if we're like the other nations, we'll be able to just get by easier. We'll be able to accomplish, we'll be able to just be stable for once. Our entire nation has just been nothing but chaos for its history. But the Lord said, look, I will give you peace if you just trust me. And they just wouldn't do it. So for a believer in Old Testament times or one of the prophets, you're looking at the nation of Israel. And the whole nation is bitter against God because even though it's their fault, they wouldn't trust the Lord. They're bitter against the Lord because they see the misfortune happening in their time as God's fault. And God not keeping his part of the covenant, even though they were not keeping their part of the covenant. It's a little complicated, but in the end, follow the Lord. It's not that complicated. So that's how the nation of Israel is. They're nothing but bitter against God for their history. But the believing remnant and these prophets know. They are, it's not just all happy for them. They feel, knowing Israel's history and knowing that their nation simply will not trust the Lord, they feel, at least I believe, in how I read the way, the emotion that they convey when they write their prophecies and such, I gather that they felt helpless. They felt that they, I mean, you kind of have to imagine, they're doing nothing but prophesying and preaching this entire time that they are with their nation. No one in their nation will listen. Their nation continues. If you read some of the, I don't remember what book it is, but it's the time of Assyria. The Jewish leaders are paying, they're corrupt, and they are paying Assyria to not bully them, like the mob. But Assyria is not listening. They are not keeping their end of the deal, like the mob. And it's, as a prophet, you look at that, and you look at your nation, and you look at what your nation came from, and you feel as if, you probably feel as if there's no impact you're having. And you know that there is going to be no salvation for this nation from you. So all you can do is have anticipation for a Messiah. A Messiah that we're going to look at right now. You can start with me in Deuteronomy 18. Like I said, three anticipations the prophets had of the Messiah. And the first anticipation that the prophets had of the Messiah that we can look back today and be grateful that we have in our time is the anticipation of a liberator. Liberation is something that Israel desperately, I'm sure, craved. But while they certainly craved liberation in their immediate circumstances, they needed it in their spiritual circumstances. And we're going to find that here. And we're going to find in Deuteronomy 18, the Messiah that the prophets prophesied about would bring liberation from oppressions. Here in Deuteronomy, we have Moses prophesying the words of the Lord about a coming Messiah. And in their immediate context, I'm going to just read it here real quick. Deuteronomy, I'll just read 18. It says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. So, this is a time when Israel just escaped Egypt. So Moses is conveying this hope of a Messiah because they just came out of an oppressor. The thought that the perfect prophet, you know, Moses is certainly not, you know, speaking himself up, but a prophet like me, better than me, is going to guide you and free you and be with you. And what he speaks out of his mouth, you will follow, and it will be like music to your ears. So, we see this early on, and so this is what a prophet is certainly, knowing this history, Moses is probably anticipating this himself, going, there's going to be a Messiah who will lead, who will keep my nation safe. Now, the Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who we know is the Messiah today, has not been as much of a political leader yet as he has been prophesied to be in the future, in another millennium. But this is a prophecy about him. This is something that he will do one day. Let's talk about something as a liberator that he already has done. We're going to go to Isaiah 61. Because Isaiah 61 shows that not only the Messiah to be a liberator from oppressions, but a liberator from transgressions. The Messiah, most of the nation of Israel, and when I say the nation of Israel, I mean the people who were not the believing remnant. I'm talking about the kind of the nation of the whole who was really doing the guiding of where the nation was going. They understood the Messiah. While the Old Testament does preach that the Messiah would be a political leader, I believe to this day Judaism still does believe that the Messiah will be simply the perfect political leader. While they understood that, and that is what the Bible prophesies, that is what the Torah prophesies, and that is something that is going to happen in the end times, they didn't understand that the Messiah was also to be a liberator of something much bigger picture, something much more involved with your spiritual state. And that would be freeing you from the bondage of sin. In Isaiah 61, verse 1, this is Isaiah prophesying of the Messiah and speaking his words, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Turn with me real quick to, if that verse is familiar, to Luke chapter 4. Bind up the brokenhearted. There's very few things that are more brokenhearted than being lost in sin and feeling helpless in sin and feeling like you're a slave to sin. And Jesus, the Messiah, knew this. And so it's interesting, in Luke 4, Jesus quotes this exact passage that I just read to in the synagogue. He was given an opportunity to read the scrolls. He was handed the scroll of Isaiah. And so he reads verse 17 in Luke 4, "And there was delivered unto him," Jesus, "the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance unto the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised.'" And he closes the scroll, he sits down, and he says, "Today, this prophecy is fulfilled." Now, the religious leaders, they knew exactly what he was saying. He was saying, "I am the fulfiller. I am the Messiah. And I am the one that will liberate my people from their transgressions." And they didn't like that, as the nation of Israel would. But it doesn't mean that he doesn't go speak to them anyway. So, as I look here and I think about the fact that as a prophet or a believing remnant, you look at the nation that you are a part of and watching how they are a slave to their sin. They believe that their sin is going to help them, so they give into a Canaanite culture where they burn and sacrifice their children. Things like this, wickedness that would never just, stuff that is simply depraved. And you look at them and you say, "I wish that there was a liberty from my transgressions. I don't have to be held to the bondage of sin anymore." We, as the Lord Jesus Christ has come and fulfilled that prophecy of being a liberator, we can look back and be grateful. Because if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you gain a new nature. You have put aside the old man and have put on a new man. A new man that can resist temptation. That doesn't have to be restrained under the bondage of sin. Are given a conscience. So, How often do we recognize this liberty in Christ? How often, when we are still tempted, do we resist temptation? How often are we grateful that sin is no longer our slave master? We are now slaves to Christ, and He is a very liberating slave master. We can be grateful for that, especially this holiday season, because that's why He came. He came to liberate. He was born to liberate. So not only is that one of the things that the prophets were anticipating about the Messiah, the anticipation of a liberator, they were also anticipating a caretaker or a shepherd. Turn with me to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, verse 24. Isaiah and Ezekiel, if I have my history correct, were alive during the time of the Assyrian reign. So they were alive, don't quite remember if they were alive at the same time, but they were alive around the same time. So Ezekiel 37, I'm getting there. So Ezekiel was another prophet, and he was another anticipative prophet who was seeking this shepherding from a Messiah. And this is what he prophesied about the Messiah in chapter 37, verse 24. He says, "And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them." So now, in my Bible, it's a capital S. So it sounds like Messiah to me. But so, this caretaker, one thing that this caretaker would act as for the nation of Israel is a guide. And Ezekiel 37, 24 kind of shows this. Because he says that once the shepherd comes, the nation of Israel shall follow his judgments, observe his statutes. Now when the Lord says he is referring to himself, because only the Lord could be referred to as in that level. What are we going to follow, the shepherd's statutes? No, he refers to them as together, the shepherd's statutes and the same kind of grammatical sense, but they are God's statutes. He refers to them possessively. So we're talking the same person here. And so the caretaker would act as a guide. And so he says, once this guide comes, there will be guidance in this nation again. You're going to follow these statutes. And how many times, as a prophet, and you're watching your nation, how many times has Israel not followed the statutes of the Lord? How many times have they gotten it wrong? And how many times have they been led astray by another nation and by their own hearts? We talked about this. And that is something worth anticipating to me. It's something that I pray about for my nation very often, is that we would find our shepherd and we would let him guide this nation. But not only would this shepherd, this caretaker that the prophets are anticipating, act as a guide, but if you flip with me to Isaiah 40, back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10. Isaiah 40, verse 10. Isaiah also kind of prophesies about this, about the Messiah, in the sense of him being a shepherd or a caretaker. But he also, the caretaker would also act, he would first act as a guide, but he would also act as a father. Now, the Lord, God the Father, was a perfect father to the nation of Israel. He was a perfect father. He judged them when they needed to be judged. But he was very, very merciful with them. Much more merciful than critics of the Old Testament want you to think. Very merciful with them. He was a great father to them. But what Isaiah is prophesying here in verse 10, he says in verse 10, "Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm. He shall carry them with his bosom, and shall gently lead those who are young. Those are all some very fatherly attributes. And notice what is kind of interesting to me in reading this is that he didn't indwell in them like the Holy Spirit indwells in us today, but he dwelt among them, he dwelt with them. But Isaiah says that the Lord God will come. Isn't the Lord already here? Well, the Messiah is the Lord God. He is God the Son. And so he was prophesying about the Lord God the Son coming. But also, even though God the Son is the Son in his relationship with the Father, the Lord Jesus shows a lot of fatherly attributes as the Good Shepherd. And to be a good shepherd, I'm not a shepherd. I've never even worked on a farm before. But I would assume that to be a good shepherd, you basically have to be a good father, because you have to put up with a lot of stupidness, you have to have a lot of patience, and you have to be a good leader. You have to know how to reel everyone in nice and close and lead them on a direction, a good, safe direction together. You got to be good at that, and that is difficult, and that takes being a good father. Fathers and mothers, you know, it is difficult, but you have to be that way. And the Lord Jesus, that is exactly what the nation of Israel needed. The point of me saying this is, yes, the Father was with them, and he was a good father, but Isaiah was prophesying of a time when the Father would come, with the Son, God himself, would come in the flesh. That much more relatable to the nation of Israel. He would come in the flesh and shepherd them in person. So you have to wonder, if we go to a very familiar passage in John 10. John chapter 10, verse 11. I practically already quoted it, but I'm going to read it anyway. John chapter 10. That shepherd came. Not a lot of people wanted to admit that he came, but he came. And in John chapter 10, he spoke about this topic of being a shepherd. And he made a claim about being a shepherd. That man, he, being the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10, verse 11 and 14, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. That's an extremely fatherly thing that he also did on the cross. Verse 14, I'm the good shepherd, and my sheep know me, and I know them. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The Lord Jesus refers to himself in the shepherding role very personally. He's willing to give down his life for the sheep. He, as Isaiah prophesied, he is willing to carry, to bind, to gently... We're going to go back there because I want to read that again. That was Isaiah 40. I really want to read that again. I like reading that passage. Is the mic working? My voice does not project that loud normally. Thank you. I just want to know if I should speak up or if I should stay at the normal level so I don't blast your eardrums out. He shall rule. He shall feed. He shall gather. He shall carry. And he shall lead. That's a father. That's a leader. And that's a shepherd. So, for us to be good sheep, there's a couple things that we got to do. And that's what I would like to encourage you to question yourself. How often do you as a sheep, do I as a sheep, build the relationship that you have with the shepherd? How often do we, he having done such, and because him being perfect, the perfect shepherding role for us, How often do we recognize that, yield to Him, us being dumb sheep? And how often do we just trust in His judgment and trust that in His time, whatever we are going through, He will comfort, He will lead, and He will carry. How often do we do that? We could do it a lot more. I know I could do it a lot more because He is willing to provide a lot more in that realm. So, as we're starting to get to the end, we're going to get to the last anticipation here. Because first of all, the prophets, once again, review, they anticipated a liberator. And they also anticipated a caregiver or a shepherd. Lastly, turn with me to Psalm 130. Because they also anticipated a redeemer. And Psalm 130 documents that very beautifully. Psalm 130 is one of my favorite chapters. It's very short, but very sweet. Psalm 130, I'm going to read the entire psalm. It says, "Out of the depths I have cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to my voice and my supplications. If thou, Lord, should markest iniquities, who would stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait in his word. I do hope, trusting like a good sheep. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is a plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem all Israel from his iniquities." So this Redeemer, you know, and it's again, as a prophet, looking back on all of Israel's mistakes, you would have to look at that and say, not only does, like I say, does Israel need to be liberated from the bondage of sin, Israel also just needs to be redeemed and bought out of the slave market of sin for eternity, desperately. Now, as if my understanding of the past and the future is correct, Israel will become the Lord's nation again in the latter times. Anyone who knows that I am incorrect, you may come, you may heckle. I'll give you one free heckle. But you may also come and talk to me about it after. That's my current understanding of it. But so, with that in mind, this Redeemer that the prophets anticipated was first for the Jews. But he wasn't only, thankfully for us, at least some of us in the room, he wasn't only for the Jews. He was also, if we flip to who is a prophet, the book of Job. The Redeemer was not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentile. And in Job chapter 19, verse 25, Job kind of hops away out of our history of Israel focus. It's thought that Job lived in the time of Genesis, and he also, like I said, he is not a Jew. He is a Gentile. He was from the land of Uz. I don't know if it, or the land of Uz. I don't know. I don't know how you pronounce it. It's a very interesting name. But he was not an Israelite. Yet I think the Lord spoke through Job for many reasons. If you study the book of Job, there was many purposes. But one of the reasons I think the Lord allowed Job to go through this and not a Jew is to show exactly what I'm about to show you right now. In Job 19:25, Job cries out in prophecy, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy, yet in my flesh shall I see God." So I think one of the reasons the Lord went to Job for this prophecy was because, is to show us that the Redeemer was also for the Gentiles. And you, as, once again, as a prophet, looking at the nation of Israel and its pain, but also looking at the world, you know, you look and you feel helpless probably as a prophet, looking at your sinful nation who won't trust the Lord, but also the fact that perhaps you feel like you can't go to another nation and you can't make that the nation of the Lord. Because in your opinion, perhaps the nation of the Lord is already done for. So as a prophet, you're probably looking at the Redeemer. You're hoping, you're anticipating that Redeemer, and you're saying, man, not only is he going to redeem my nation, he is going to redeem the world. He is going to provide a way for the world to be redeemed, the entire world. And from your perspective, where the Lord has mostly only interacted with your nation, you're probably going, that is going to be the most beautiful thing in the entire world. I cannot wait for that day to come. If we look here very briefly at 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We have seen, again, bringing it back to our time, we have seen the Redeemer. We have not needed to anticipate a Redeemer for our entire life. He has already come, and for those of us who have trusted in Him as our personal Savior, we have benefited from Him our entire life. And here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, I'll start in 18, it says, as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, the Redeemer, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So, first of all, here's two questions. First of all, have you placed your faith and trust in Christ as your personal Savior, as your personal Redeemer, as your Liberator, as your Shepherd? Have you done that this evening? If you have, first of all, if you haven't, there is never a time that is too late. And there are many of us in this room who would happily talk with you about it. But if you have already, my question to you is this: how often do we as believers reflect back on the nativity, on the life of Christ, and say, I am so grateful, I'm so thankful that he was born to die, he was born to redeem. Because, I mean, that is why he came. He didn't simply come to... He had a mission. The mission was not simply to be a philosopher. It was to save. His mission was far bigger than anyone around him could have thought. But he came, and we benefit from it today. I'm so grateful this evening, that he provided a way for me. He provided a way for you. He provided a way for the world. And as we approach, as I approach, I don't know if anyone would ever spend Christmas thinking about this, but as Christmas is approaching, let us cherish these three anticipations that the prophets had, that we look back on to this day and benefit from, because we benefit from them. The prophets, there was certainly a way for the prophets to know for sure that they were going to heaven. There was certainly a way for Old Testament believers to know for sure that they were going to heaven. But they did not have the richness of the Lord Jesus Christ that we do today. So I would hope that you would do that this evening. Last thought, and trying to, because I got to be honest with you, I'm a storyteller. I love stories. I love writing. I love watching movies. I love understanding characters in a story. And obviously, the Bible is not a story. It is a record. But I try to understand, as I'm sure you can tell, I try to understand the history in the Bible by understanding the people. And another prophetic verse that we didn't really go over tonight would be Micah 5:2. It's very popular. I wanted to try to fit Micah 5:2 in the sermon, and I felt, it's probably not worth squeezing in. But the reason why is because, to me, Micah, I don't know very much about Micah. I believe he was a prophet during the time of Persia. I don't know that very, very clearly. But I related to his prophecy in Micah 5:2. We can turn there real quick. Micah 5:2, in case you're a little rough on your Awana memorizing skills. I know I am sometimes. We're going to get there. We're not going to go too far over. Here we go. Micah 5:2. Micah prophesies, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, thou though being little among the thousands of Judah, yet thou out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is the ruler of Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." So the person that the Lord has been prophesying about since we came out of Egypt, he's going to come from that town. And now, I don't know what Micah thought of that. But if I were Micah, and I've heard all these prophecies, I know Israel's history. While all the prophecies of the Lord were true, and they were accurate, and they were rather specific, Micah's prophecy, I could argue, is the most tangible. In the sense that, the other prophets, they knew things that he would do, they knew things he would say, they knew things he would endure, but they didn't know the specifics that deep, like knowing where he would be born. So I like to imagine, in my liberated mind, I suppose, I like to imagine that Micah jumped for joy when he received that prophecy and spoke it, because he could say, man, this Messiah, this liberator, he is going to be born right there. I can see that place. And I can, even though we know that Micah didn't live to see the Messiah, he was able to say, even though he didn't know when he would come, he could say, I can watch for him. He could come out of that little dinky town anytime. And I like to imagine that thought excited the bejeebers out of him. So I'd like to encourage you again, if that's the excitement that Micah had, but if that's the excitement that Micah had, I would encourage you this Christmas season to join me in simply cherishing these three anticipations that the prophets had, because they're not anticipations for us anymore. Some of them are, if the ones that will be fulfilled in the last days, those are still anticipations for us. But in general, these are in our past. These are benefits to us every day. Cherish them, because they are the greatest Christmas gift you will ever receive. The gift of the Lord Jesus is the greatest Christmas gift you'll ever receive. Amen? Alrighty. Thank you.